when Chrissy started having babies, one thing that was amazing me about her compared to all of so many other women that I was around, compare and contrast, she would push the stroller and still pray for people. Yes. So she never changed her rhythm. She as soon as like 7 or 8 day recovery, literally, she was back in my Thursday night men's Bible study, like 120 guys, and she was going from guy to guy with the stroller. Nuking guys. And it made some women like insecure, but that wasn't our job to figure that part out. I was just amazed, and so were the other young men, because they were dreaming of like, you know, like they thought when I have kids, it's kind of over, and my wife won't be around anymore. You know, kind of, you know what you image. And really, Kayla is one of the first that we've gotten to know really, really well that is getting married and going right to a tour, which is such a role model. That I do want to say it out loud. It's a role model. It's a real role model, you know, because it's like all the entitlements that become part of marriage that aren't don't make you happy. Because you totally get your own place. You totally get your own this and all the list. And then the night you're like, where are my friends? Let's have fun. So it's all the myths of marriage. It's super fun. Some of our classic couples like Andy and Holly have always had people pretty much living with them from the beginning. So some of the like big voices do. Christy and I always did. Scotty Kessler moved in really quick. Super fun. And then Nick showed up. And we got another roommate. A baby mate.
And he was praying for people too.
Yeah, he was. Gosh. It started off early. Praise God. And you may or may not have gotten it yet. It was an email. Maybe the email. I sent it to Holly.
I got it. Here.
Do people get an email?
Yeah, I got the email.
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. All right. So the very beginning of this is just a commercial. So we're going to take like a 10 to 12 minute commercial on the Bible. Mm-hmm. And just totally, this is the most totally basic thing. But let's just define some terms. So it has nothing to do with the messaging tonight. We're going to just get this in your body. So it's like I'm putting a vitamin B12, total giant multivitamin pill on your plate. You know you're going to have an aftertaste from it, but you need to swallow it. Because wait till it gets in your bloodstream. You're going to feel like $1 million. Does that sound good? Okay, so authority of Scripture. Do you see it on there? Let's read it out loud. All the words in Scripture are God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So this is important when you're talking about the authority of Scripture. When we're communicating the gospel on these tours, communicating truth on these tours, is the reason that you and I and all of our friends love the Bible, is we believe in the authority of Scripture. What does that mean? When I say, man, Kayla believes in the authority of Scripture, what that means is she believes that all the verses, all the sentences are from God. And for her to disassociate, like, man, I don't really think this part of Matthew's really hitting it, it's for her to associate not believing God then. Do you understand that? So that's why it says that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. So you see the word all, that's your proof of this truth. This is the classic proof of this truth. That's why I gave you the notes. And it's good to put this in your spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Four things you want to underline in your notes or just put in your heart. Teaching, number one. Rebuking. The Bible can be used for rebuking, and that's right. And rebuking is different than correcting. Correcting is a different thing, and then training. Why in righteousness? Okay, then there's this Greek word. Anyone want to take a stab at this? All right. Theonoustos. That's right, because the P is silent. And it means breathe out of God. And so it means that all the Bible is breathed out of the mouth of God. And it came into the writers through his breath and out their pen. So it's the spoken, actual word of God, the Bible is. So our text for that is 2 Peter 1, 19-21. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. What that means classically to any of us that have ever had a prophetic word, a dream, is we all have the right to interpret our dreams or interpret a prophetic word. Miles, if I tell Miles, Miles, you're going to be a great leader one day, he might journal that totally different than that sentence. He might say, you know what? Brian told me I was going to be a great leader one day. Man, that encouraged me. But his journal is like, I really believe in my future. I need to take responsibility. I need to always be someone who's willing to say yes. Doesn't say the word leader in there. Doesn't say anything like that. And so then Miles would say he has the liberty to rewrite that according to his personality, how he hears, and what motivates him. It's a journal entry. That's not how the Bible was. When God breathed the Bible verses and the prophetic word came into the ear of those that were Bible writers, they did not interpret it from their hearing to their hand. Okay? And so that's why it's the sure word of God. And that'd be very, very natural for Philip to even have Holly tell him, hey, tomorrow we're meeting at 2, for him to go, okay, I think we're meeting tomorrow at 2. You could literally say, I think we're meeting tomorrow at 2. That'd be a very social thing to do. I'm not quite sure. I think she said so, right? That's normative. But the Bible writers didn't do that. When God said, thou shalt not, they didn't say, well, I think he said, thou shalt not. They wrote it as is. So when you're teaching out of the word, that's why the Bible is, you'll always hear as a communicator, this kind of this sense of an argument. Or maybe you'll even hear so pronounced like an emotion, a feeling. Like, man, the Bible's so boring. Would you hurry up? And you'll feel that when you're up front. And you want to get on to the story, the illustration, something exciting. I want you all to dig in and go, the Bible's actually the only reason this message is going to have any authority. Because this actual verses are God-breathed. And the more I stick to it, the more I'm going to have success. All right? So above all, you must understand no prophecy scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. That's so important for us. Never in the will of man. Nick has a strong will. His whole life he's had a strong will. Okay, Tito, you have a strong will. But even the Bible writers did not use that strength. In other words, you know, you meet someone, they're like, Tito's such a strong leader. Look at him. He's willing to lead an audience. He's willing to take this on, move across the country. You go, we would reward him with the phrase, he has a strong will. But the Bible writers did not use that strong will to restate God's word. That's why it says that. So the will of man. But then, it's just important for you to put that in your brain. Why are we doing this is to give you confidence in the Bible and that the Bible, the very written word of God is in your hands. And when you use the written word of God, it's not about proving the Bible is true or not right now. We already know it is. But it's a giving you the weight of the authority of the Bible when you're presenting. Okay, the weight of the Bible when you're presenting versus the weight of modern day contemporization, which is such psychology driven, kind of political correctness driven, some sort of your own kind of zany interpretation that has no truth. If no one's come up with a doctrine in the last 2,000 years, it's probably not going to be come up with at this point. As many times as we've read it, Martin Luther's read it. Tons of guys have read it. So right now it's probably not time to redefine the New Testament. Do you see what I'm saying? You're going to hear that. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Wouldn't that be fascinating to be so carried along by the Spirit that your exact sentences were God's word? Wow. That's what happened. Okay, we need another Greek scholar. Next word. Graphe. Thank you, Philip Dodge from Lee University. Still single, still a pioneer, and still a forerunner. You can look him up on Instagram. Okay, but graphe means scripture. Scripture. Okay, that's as simple as it is. And this is really important for you. Maybe you've never thought about this or never had a thought of ever being in an argument, or you just needed more confidence in your life about the Bible. But did you know that there's two places in the New Testament that the New Testament quotes itself? So we know, like, part of the Bible quoting itself is what makes the Bible the Bible. In other words, when Jesus kept quoting the prophets, then the Jewish people were like, whoa, man, the word was being restated. It made the word the word. Who is the word? You know, he's quoting himself. And so it's amazing, though, when the New Testament quotes itself. So on two separate occasions, say two. The New Testament quotes other parts of the New Testament as authoritative scripture. On the first occasion, we have Peter recognizing Paul, while on the second occasion, we find Paul quoting Luke. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't it be interesting for Peter and Paul both know they're right in the Bible? And they quoted each other. Of all the sources, you know? Amazing. Peter recognizes Paul as writing scripture. Peter recognized the writings of the Apostle Paul as scripture. He cited Paul's letter. 2 Peter 2, 3:15-16. Let's read out loud. Peter recognized the writings of the Apostle Paul. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. There it is. Do you see it? There it is. Do you see it? Say, I see it. All right. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, still happening today, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction, still happening today. So this is amazing that they're citing each other as Bible authors. The statement of Peter tells us several things. They include the following. First, there are a number of Paul's letters that were circulating since Peter speaks of his letters, plural. While he does not give the exact number of those letters, they were circulating as a group. Second, these writings of Paul were well known by Peter and the other believers. The fact that he could speak these letters to his audience in this way assumes they were familiar with them. Third, Peter placed these writings of Paul on the same level as the Old Testament scripture. He used the Greek word graphe to refer to Paul's writings. So this is where Paul then is put in the same family as Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the Bible, David writing Psalms. So Paul is like, whoa, Paul's our guy. He's writing Bible too. May not totally hit you in the frontal lobe, but it will hit you when you're in front of an audience. When you're quoting Paul, you're quoting God. When you're quoting Paul. So sometimes we can lose sight of that and the weight of that, right, and feel like maybe my additional words are going to have quite as much weight. But take the time to read the scripture that you're intending to speak from. Slowly, with assurance and conviction, all that you will do anyway. But make sure you remind yourself, I got to do this. And remember, you're going to be hurried by man to hurry up and do something important. And remember that the most important thing for you to do is bring a revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that's all the scripture is trying to do. And so don't get out of the way. Be a bit forthright, bossy, a little bit, not in a negative, ugly personality way. But like, Kayla should be like, you know what? I'm not quite done yet. I'm going to need more than 3 minutes. Can you give me 6? Because 3 minutes will just be an announcement. 6, I can actually read the verse tonight and tell everyone what's hitting them. Great. That, and it totally then would be her right. And it would be, I'd say that was a smart decision on her part, because we're not going to miss that extra 3 minutes at the end of the night. So it's giving that room for the Bible. Okay, say Bible. All right. Peter placed these writings of Paul. You saw that. This Greek word is used 51 times in the New Testament and refers to the Old Testament writings in every other occurrence. Consequently, scripture was a technical term that the New Testament used to refer to God's divinely authoritative writings. So that word, graphe, is like when Zach would say to me, whenever he'd use that, I like, oh, you're talking about the scripture? Oh, the word of God. So you see how the Bible is using that word, because the Bible is the word. Okay. Paul quotes Luke as scripture. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he quotes a passage from Luke as scripture. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's, of course, quoted from Deuteronomy 25:4. However, the second is a quotation of one of Jesus' statements recorded by Luke, Luke 10:7. So here we have a quote of the New Testament quoting itself as the Bible. So important with liberalism today in today's modern youth culture is liberalism is at war with the Bible, and it wants to change the Bible. And when you change the Bible, you're changing God. Because you can't separate this book from God. You can't say, okay, God's up there and he's this way. And, you know, kind of some of the verses are kind of not quite hitting who he really is. You know what? Why would ever God create a hell? Doesn't seem like a loving thing to do. But there again, you do your Greek work, your Hebrew work, and you look at hell and you go, hell is so real. Jesus spoke about it almost more than any other subject. Because he didn't want anyone to go there. And that's why his death meant so much. Because he gave us a way from going there. He didn't want people to burn. But he used it. Is it real? Does it really have fire in it? Does it have all this and that? Or maybe heaven is a certain way. Right? Or maybe suffering. You know, is God, what is it? Are really demons? Really? Come on. We need to back down a little bit. Really? Persistence? Trials? You got to go back and so, right, because contemporary theologians will want to change what the Bible's saying and feed it to a young person. And the young person's not going to be standing on Scripture. They'll be standing on the latest interpretation of Scripture. So you never should trust anything but the Scripture for the rest of your life. You should never allow any sermon or anything that you ever hear to be the judge from me, from anyone else. You should always, always, always go back to Scripture, do your homework, and come out with what you believe the Bible is saying. Certainly we show respect to teachers, right? That's just Bible love. But we have to be Bereans and do our own homework. Yeah. So sometimes people in modern day society now are saying that we have no sin nature. All you need to do is have a 2-year-old toddler literally messing your entire house up. And you'll go, I don't know how it can be so crafty, so wily, so ability, so amazing. It just broke 3 things that were our favorite, Christy. It smashed in the thing that we were saving up our money for, and it did that all on its own. I really think the sin nature is real, isn't it? I can't wait till our kids are Christians. And so they'll at least have some power over that thing. So when somebody does that, not only common sense says our sin nature is being crucified by, you know, by the salvation, but we have the tools to hold it back. All right, through the power of Christ. Enough lecture on that. Inspiration. It's a term referring to the fact that the words of Scripture are spoken by God. A better word is God breathed. Plenary inspiration. Say plenary. Plenary. The idea when you say, do you believe in the plenary, that the Scriptures are plenary? You'll hear that sometimes in a seminary class. You get overwhelmed right away. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. You're totally like, plenary, I don't know what that means. I don't use that word in normal life. It can be overwhelming. I just want you to think about the word full. It just means the whole deal. I believe the whole thing, full. So if you ever hear plenary, just remember the P word. Remember that you believe the whole Bible is God-breathed. Yeah. Okay, the whole Bible is God-breathed. What about Ecclesiastes? Guy was pretty bummed. Nothing new under the sun. We'll go through a trial for 1.5 years. You'll start sounding just like him. Every verse. Man, Job again? Boils? What's this? Why? Dead family? Dead everybody? Gosh, this is ridiculous. I need a joy message. All you need to do is there's somebody in your neighborhood that Job means the world to. And they're going to be milking that book for all it's worth. So everybody's getting something out of something. You know, even Lamentations. Man, another lament? Come on. When are we, these prophets going to get a little buzz? Right? I just want to stick to the red letters of Jesus. Well, the whole book is God. So it might be good to saturate yourself in Lamentations because that's how a lot of nations of the earth youth feel. And so that's why that book has been written, because they're lamenting over something they'll never be able to have. And so every book, every verse is inspired, okay? Inerrancy, Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that's contrary to the fact. The Bible always tells the truth, and that it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. Do you believe in inerrancy? Then you have to make a decision on that. Inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not with the degree of precision which events are reported. Sometimes people, they'll go like, hey, there's a number discrepancy here. In this one version, it said there were 1,000 warriors, and this other one said there were 498 warriors. Wait a minute. Okay, well, wait a minute. The truth is warriors went to battle, and they just did business here. We have a number discrepancy in two reports, but the truth is full. And that's when you'll see that. People will pick out the 11 discrepancies in the text. And they go, well, man, I'm making these kind of mistakes. I don't want to bet my life on it. Well, find any other book ever written that's as accurate as the Bible and believe it. Totally believe it. And bet your eternity on it. You know, an Agatha Christie novel, like you probably before your time, or a Tom Clancy novel or whatever. Those are fiction, but do you get what I'm saying? It's like, you're probably not going to put your whole future eternity on your biology 101 textbook from college. You're going to probably think, I don't know, you know. 20 years from now, some of this biology might be a little outdated. We're going to have more knowledge. But the Bible, no matter how old you are, it's still the same. So you're 80 years old, it's still what it was when you're 19. Okay, so it doesn't ever get out of date, although man always thinks it needs an updating. That's why I have so many versions of the Bible to help us understand it, which is such a good thing. But the Bible doesn't need someone to make it cool again. It needs someone to tell the truth. Yeah. All right. So we're getting kind of lectury there, but that's it. The Bible repeatedly affirms that all Scripture is profitable for us, and all of it is God-breathed. It's completely pure, perfect, and true. Let's see. For 99% of the Bible, we have the words of the original manuscript. Did you know that? It's kind of cool, isn't it? That's pretty good. Okay, what's this next part here? Is if we deny inerrancy, a serious moral problem confronts us. So if you deny inerrancy and you go, man, the Bible's not inerrant, then here's the problems you'll have. You'll have many. You'll have a ton more. There's a typo here. But if we kind of feel like God's sloppy in the Bible, then we will take on a lifestyle that will pick and choose holiness and what we want to believe. Do you see how that works? So you're like, you know what? There's a couple of things going on in here. I don't know if I want to totally take all of it in. And that's where you're ready on that slippery slope. Number two, we begin to wonder if we can really trust God in anything he says. If we don't believe the Bible, you know, the whole Bible is the Lord's word. Three, we essentially make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. I remember being in seminary and they kept arguing for all these different things about the Gospels, you know, these imaginary writers, different sources, this, that, the other thing. And I was like, once in a while, I rose my hand. I said, have you dedicated your life, professor, to the whole study of breaking down the Bible so it wouldn't be true for all of us students? I just want to know, hear you say, it is my life calling to deconstruct the Bible. And then I want you to think about if that's a really wise thing to do in light of the discipline and the refiner's fire of God, if you are working against his word and leading all of us astray as a teacher, do you not think that is very dangerous ground to be so flippant on your comments and even sarcastic about the book? And then, you know, there goes your grade. But then there goes your calling. And there's a difference. And so you need to be able to stand up. Right? Because I'm just looking for God's favor. Yeah. I just needed his stamp, you know? That's all I needed. I want to say those things with dignity, politeness, and all that. But the whole room is getting led down the sewer. Somebody's got to stand up. It is not patience to stand there forever and listen to someone wax eloquent on how the Bible isn't true. Yeah. Somebody's needed to stand up somewhere on a university campus and say, we still believe the book. Yeah. Right? All right, a little bonus quiz at the end. I won't give you the answers for these. But I think there's these one or two of you that'll get kind of like, I want to know what the order is. So there is an order to this. And I get that. I put that in your notes. The book of Matthew is about a king. The book of Mark is about a servant. There's an order to it. Just think if you knew the order. And you could teach from it. Zero intimidation. That's what it means. So sometimes the Bible can be overwhelming. That's why I put that there, is because, check it out, Matthew's all Bible. The king will return, the king begins work, the king and his followers, the king's mysteries. What about if you did a little series? I want to talk to you tonight about kingdom mysteries. It's so great to be at Cornell. I didn't want to pick this subject, but scripture demands that I not have an answer. So there won't be a lot of resolve tonight. Because this isn't a normal talk. I mean, this is about a mystery. Turn with me. I'm like, gosh. What's happening? What's this about? Right? Tonight I want to talk to you. I don't know, it's so great to be at Clemson. And I have a brief moment. I'm going to get in and out of your hair. But if I told you that an entire book was dedicated to one word, servant, and that it represented the king that you and I serve, would you give me 21 minutes to tell you seven things about the king? It's the Bible. It's helping you, just touch, just pampering you up, giving you love. It's the Bible, though. It's not your psyche. It's not your personality. Just looking at the Bible, right? Look at this, the king born. Look at the right order for Mark, the servant coming and testing. The servant's coming and testing. Some of us tonight, you know what's funny? This Carry the Love tour, I'm pretty tired tonight. We did seven stops last seven nights.
That's real.
And there's every temptation in the world for me to write this one in and go back to something I said three nights ago, because it did blow up. But everything in my heart is saying test. And I want to say something tonight about the greatest test Jesus ever faced and why I think you're going to face it. And it has everything to do with love. Bow with me. You know, people are like, huh? What's this about? What's this about? A word on test? Just because you have a little outline. You know, it's been 21 campuses. 21 campuses. 21 nights. 21 nights. And I want to talk to you tonight about something I haven't said in 21 nights. Because it needs dealing with. It needs dealing with, and it needs thorough dealing with. And so I know everybody wants me to go 21 minutes. I'm going to go 40 minutes. Because this subject is leprosy in this soul of this generation. And I can't do surgery unless you give me time. You don't want to have open heart surgery in 21 minutes. You want the surgeon to stay as long as he needs to do a bypass and put you back together. You don't want a speed surgery. You want a surgery that works. Wow. I want to talk to you about the rejection of Jesus and why it has everything to do with you and me understanding his pain. I'm going to have to operate. Okay? So Bible outline in front of me. Right? Why do I have authority with you? Why are you even doing what you're doing? Because I understand the Bible is the only thing that will make you wow. And I will restate it and rephrase it and re-say it with the silliest intros in the world, and I will come right back down. And I know when I say it, all of heaven walks in the room and supports me. And that's the authority of Scripture. It is not intelligence. It is not wittiness. It is not cleverness. In fact, it's the opposite. It's weakness. It's frailty. It's knees that knock and health that doesn't write checks very easily. Yeah. That's me. And that was what Paul was like. He said, I didn't come to you with persuasive arguments. I came with to you with, right? He came with word and power. So all of you can do this. Wow. Just, you don't have to worry about impressing anyone, because you won't. Everything I just did was Bible. Oh, that was, do you get what I'm saying? There's no room for you ever to get puffed up. One of the things I really wanted to propose to us on this tour is that on GroupMe or on Instagram, any night that we're proposing, this would be the creed of the writers, that starting now, we would never compliment another person for how great a night went. We would just say Jesus showed up again. And so no longer we get those things. I don't think it's not been wrong. It's been fine. It's been like part of that maturity time, kind of like the child's 3 and 4. You still let him like, you know, chuck stuff around in the living room. But, you know, it's 5 and 6. You're like, gosh, you know, you don't need to throw the phone book at the window. It breaks. You know better than that, Junior. You're just being violent right now. And so in the same way, since the Bible has all the answers, it's not like we just like, man, tonight, Clemson, Jesus, this was the message the team preached. Because not just the speaker on the stage, everything that we do, every place we go, has someone at one of these desks behind the scenes, if not a team, if not a prayer chain, not intercession that broke through. Everything that happened in Lancaster just this recently, man, it had intercession, it had a team, it had Holly working with Reggie on the envelopes for hours, looping 7 websites. So we don't want to, isn't that true? That's true why the envelopes were. That's why everything worked the way it did. And what about Lindy's album having something to do with that? Yes. What about Chloe's sacrifice? Yes. What about Spencer the drum? Yes. What about Kenny? Yes. What about, wait a minute, we can't stop there. What about Bryce? Oh, nuts. Well, you see what I'm saying? So really every GroupMe has to be like 200 names. I want to thank again 200 people for making this happen. So we can just skip that and go Jesus, message, and I love my crew. And then it won't be anything but Jesus and the Bible. Okay. What's the right order for Mark? Servants coming and testing, miracles, working, speaking, revelation, rejection, death, and triumph. I'm not supposed to speak tonight. They're giving me a chance. That's honest. They're giving me a chance. Honestly, when I pray sometimes, it's so crazy. People ask me to pray shorter. I raise my voice. I get too excited. I say, Father God, too much. I'm that guy. But I may only know 2 things, but I'm going to tell you the one I know. Triumph is always preceded by death. And I might be a year old in the faith, but I'm going to turn with me the Bible verse. And my personality isn't perfect. And my speaking is far from perfect. But I will tell you the ways of God is death cometh before triumph. Turn with me. What's this 21-year-old talking about? Well, he's talking about Mark, the servant's death and triumph. Boom. So that's the Bible. Do you see it just like every time you're like, man, preach that sermon. And that's why modern day pastors are doing a great job, but so many of them also fall into the category of forgetting to preach the Bible. They don't think it's cool anymore. It's such a bummer for the audience. The audience be eating that out of their plate, just slopping it in. We all love the Bible, okay? So enough on the Bible. Thank you so much. That was more than 12 minutes. Okay, that was a commercial on the Bible. Okay, done and done. I'm just going to give you the notes on this. What time is it? So we started about 7:15-ish, did we? So 33 minutes. Do you want to go just a little bit more on a second subject? Okay. Let me give you this.
Oh, now we're talking.
Sometimes when you do an intro and you restate the Bible and you say it like you mean it, it's not a trick. It's knowledge of how things work.
Yeah.
And when you mean it, it God just, he's tickled. He loves it because it's foolish. Teaching the Bible is always a foolish act. So, think about this, women. We gotta be dropping on Brave Love on these tour stops. Brave Love is the most completest version yet that we have on love. Everything's on love. You can just contextualize it and bring it to Jesus, contextualize it and bring it to anyone else, but defines love. But man, isn't it amazing? This would be a great intro for a woman. I literally am up here right now
I'm going to say one or two sentences. Because that's what Deborah did. Oh, I don't know Deborah. Deborah was a woman, just like you and me, who was sick and tired of joylessness in her generation. And she said a phrase, and she called a man, and that man raised up an army and changed the nation. And I'm a woman up here, and I'm going to call men into action tonight, because it's been way too long. It's been way too long since a woman did what she was supposed to do. I'm telling you. I'm telling you. Why don't you go there? Reggie, I'm discipleship. Man. Matt, sorry about the car tow, dude. How much was it? Where were you?
We were in downtown. We were in Koreatown.
Oh, man. Hate parking tickets and towing. That's universal. I want to talk to you about injustice tonight. Being towed by Satan. He's an impounder. Has he impounded your calling, and how much is it going to cost you to get it out? Can you afford to get it out? You can't. You need someone to get it out. Someone who paid the bill, the ransom. You just stand by that gate forever and look at it. It's never going to open.
What's the call? What's the altar call right now?
Salvation.
Bring your boots forward.
Yes. Okay. Next subject tonight. I'm giving you these notes. We will go through very briefly, but I feel like these are an apology for last week, not having enough notes for you guys to really grab a hold of what I was talking about. So could you study these notes?
Yes.
All right. I will make a couple brief comments on them, and then I'll be out of here. I feel like I lost the argument last week on love. And so kind of like a fighter, I've come back one last time, coming back to the 13th round. I used to have 15 rounds, another 12. Just kind of get off my ring guy. He's totally dabbled my face up. I'm ready to go. He cut my eye. Blood's coming down now. I'm ready to come back out and go, okay, I know that I didn't win on love, but I'm coming back one more time. Throw your best punch. I'm going to throw my best punch. You're not with you guys, but on this subject. Because I feel like almost any other subject could go so well. Almost like a teaching on Satan and his minions would be more exciting than for some people in modern day culture than another talk on love. Because love has been so stolen from the Christian and so minimized and trivialized and made into such vanilla that we don't remember as believers how beautiful love is. And so we got to restake our claim on love and take back the word so that even when we say love, I don't mean that kind of love that accepts every kind of sin and doesn't believe. And even when you say love, you have to have like a lawyer's thing, like a prescription drug. Come up behind your scene, like, does not mean love that equals this, does not mean love that equals this. Too much love could make this happen to your body. That's not what I'm saying. This is the love I'm saying. It doesn't mean this. It just, you know, like, and then you turn to Paul and say, love is patient. And so it's just indescribable. So here's our, Martin Lloyd-Jones is our hero. He'll always be our hero, along with many other Bible teachers. Here's the verse at the top, 1 John 4. Okay, my beloved friends, let us continue to love each other. Let's read this together. This is almost the whole message. My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other, since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't love. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only son into the world so we might live through him. This is the kind of love we're talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. Okay, let's read some of these notes here. Let's read these together. Studying does not have to always be separated from experience. You do end up at times listening to a teacher who absolutely experienced the very truth they are teaching. Most of us remember those times and lights that came on, and we did not want the experience to end. You just wanted more time, and even when you left, you carried what you caught because it became you. We have run into that moment in this study where you cannot leave without catching something and running with it. We're walking into love, and no matter your experience or background, this was written to take your breath away and catch your life into the very culture of heaven. The Father asks his Son, Jesus, to carry the love. And for you and me, as we watch, we'll be stopped to ask greater questions about our purpose and mission. Perhaps in the moment of that ask from the Father, Jesus faced some of the same decisions we faced. It's possible this is all far more human than we ever considered. Far more like you and me in the aspect of decision and motivation, and we have to make the same beautiful decision to carry the love. That's my intro. That's my first fight. Punch. Bam. It is possible to learn something from someone that's experienced something. And John did. John is the beloved. John was at the cross. John did not desert Jesus. Jesus did entrust his very mother to John. 1 John chapter 1, I'm writing to you what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we testify to. I'm writing to you so that our joy may be made complete. So he's writing firsthand. 1 John is a firsthand account of watching Jesus in action. And he's saying, I saw it. Come on, how many of us have been in a lecture where the person has not saw it? They have not heard it, and they've not experienced it. Jesus was on a cross, forgiving humanity, beaten beyond human recognition, and John didn't leave. What does John know about love? A whole lot. His loyalty to Jesus surpassed by his stance at the cross, perhaps even his contemporaries. There's something about his nature and his calling and his essence of who he was and how God made him that make him the apostle of love. And so John, at the end of his life, you can look at tradition, when he was dying as an old man, the young men would gather around, and he was such a teacher, and he was such a, you know, he was iconic. And they would stand around and say, John, what is the greatest thing? And he would just answer, it is enough to love. This is John, been with Jesus, written the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John the Beloved. Can you imagine being with an 80-year-old man, wishing he would wax eloquent on the end times, wax eloquent on what Jesus was doing on the cross, and he says, young Nick, it's enough to love. Mm-hmm. Knowing that that phrase would be like boiling like, you know, like brand. The rest of your life, like, man, he just said it's enough to love. What does it mean? So this is the teacher in the classroom tonight. It's John. This is John. So John isn't like a professor who didn't see it. It's John. John's called the Apostle of Love because more than any other Bible teacher in the New Testament, he consistently brings up love. In fact, John 13 through 17 is really almost like a non-ending, beautiful discussion on love. And John 17's in there. You know that, right? Yeah. What is the chapter on that word supposed to be in the vineyard, the vine, right? You're familiar with all these chapters. It is like John just takes a moment and says, I'm just going to write straight love. Mm. And so this is, and so Paul, of course, is an apostle, and he is an apostle of love, because how can you cite Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13 and defines what love is more than anyone ever did? John didn't do it. Paul did it. Paul, the logical lawyer,
says, I'm going to tell you what love is. God's downloading it word for word. Love is patient, love is kind. So, but Paul was, he had other things that he was arguing for, where John was just floating on love. Mm-hmm. He was always going back to love. And so that's why when you read 1 John as a life book for you, I encourage you to make 1 John one of your practical life books. Is it such a great marriage book? It's such a great brother-to-brother book, sister-to-sister book, parenting book. It's like the greatest practical love book. If you don't have romance in your relationship when you're married, jump back on 1 John's wagon. If you don't have like the tickle bug of fun in your friendships, get back on 1 John's wagon. Because he's saying, because I saw something, I can do something different. That's a super deep theological deal. But let's continue on. So John has two themes. When you read John, he has two themes. All four chapters, this will mean so much to you when you read 1 John this month. You will be blown away in the first four chapters. He talks about two things that you're interested in. Sonship and fellowship. So he's gone four chapters weaving in and out of these subjects as main messages. And then in 1 John 4:7, he redirects. And he goes all the way from 1 John 4:7 to 1 John 5:1. And he goes on a tear on love. Basically repeats himself and then ends the book with a summary on love. This is the famous section, right? There is no fear in love. This is where John gets all, every fear teaching you ever heard is coming out of John. So it's like John has finished all the truth of 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And now he's got his audience. I mean, you and I are like, Let's just mimic probably what that audience was like. They would be silenced. They would be in a quandary. They would be like, I can't believe this letter. We would be reading it in our little church that we were meeting at, maybe a church in Ephesus. We're the little first church of Christianity. And we're reading this letter and we're dripping with tears and we're dripping with amazement of John sending us a letter on what's going on.
Yes.
Right? We would be breathtaking. We'd be like, oh. And then to read and go, man, he's switching gears on us. What's this about? And that's what this love intensity is. So they can't believe their teacher John was actually with Jesus and giving personal testimony. You know, one of the people that I admire so much in my life, I have different people I admire, like so many like you, but someone that I always have a bit of sadness when one of my iconic heroes dies.
Because, and especially when they die and they've been dead so long that we don't have first account any longer of their story. And it makes me sad because I go like, man, what would it be like if someone that really met Abraham Lincoln could inform the presidential debate? I go like, what was it like to be around Abraham Lincoln when he made the decision to end slavery? Man, we can't agree on three things. He took on a whole nation. He took it to civil war. And said, there is something morally wrong. And I will fight. And he gave his life. He was martyred for it. And you're like, what would it be like to touch that man? Wouldn't you like, when you're around a bunch of great leaders, but not a leader like that? I thought about that in World War II. Like different people I'd love to have met. Like General MacArthur. Just like to be with that man when he was invading and taking the Philippines. Just to be like near him. Like, man, that guy's like so courageous. He doesn't have a helmet on. He's just walking straight out there. And every 19-year-old doesn't think they need a helmet now. And they're just running out there and killing everybody. That guy's like pure courage. You'd be like, man, I'll never forget his face. And those men that died in that war, those that lived at the end of their life, they remember that guy. Same with Jesus. All right? Jesus is the iconic person that everybody wishes somebody could touch, and John touched him. Do you get the sense of what I'm saying? Is John the beloved? Let it go deep in your heart. Like, if you're the audience and you're listening to John, you're like, John was with Jesus, I'm listening differently. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, John's been with Jesus. What the heck's he going to say? All right? Think about all the lectures you've been in your whole life. Wouldn't it be great to have been with someone who has been with Jesus physically? And how much would you listen differently? So isn't it amazing that 1 John, now come on guys, I'm going to hit you again. There's a left hook for the circuit riders. At any time, we take for granted that John ends 1 John on love. He could have ended it on any other subject. Holiness, righteous living. He could have ended it up on some doctrinal point, our position in Christ. He could have done a whole nother rewrite on, you know, false teachers. Who knows what he could have done? But isn't it amazing that God himself, writing scripture, writes a love book and says the priority of love, the priority of the Christian life is to love. And it almost falls the flattest on the world more than any other Christian message. Because there's never been more division and more hatred through the centuries between Christians, between people groups, between people of every kind. There's always a loveless problem in the nations. That's one of the greatest droughts on the earth is lovelessness. And it's so drought. Man, dudes, one dude raises up and loves. And everybody's like, man, you went to Compton and you gave those homeless people like a sandwich? Dang, dude, that's a viable ministry. Because it's so rare that anyone would go to Compton and give three guys a sandwich. It's a terrible example. That it, when someone says their ministry is to do that, or if someone says, I always keep an extra can of soup in the car in case a homeless guy's out there so I can throw him like a can of Progresso soup. Wow, what an amazing game plan, dude. It's like love is so rare. When someone's in the hospital, that somebody can say, you know what? My pastor visited me. Not the other 2,000 people in the church, but the one guy that's paid came and saw me. Not the other 2,000. None of them made a meal. None of them remembered the heart attack. One guy came. Love is so rare. Come on, man. You're crazy if you don't think love is rare. Love is so rare on university campuses, on high school campuses, on junior high campuses, in childcare, in every kind of thing around children. Just be around a child. And when you have a great mother that's patient and gets down on her knees and holds a little fellow when he's three running in off the playground and is willing to embrace him and touch up his broken little skin over his knee from a little deal, pull a Band-Aid out of her purse, doctor it up, a little Betadine on there, bam, done. Tells the little guy, we're still going to go pick out a puppy today. Man, when you're watching it, you're like in tears. You're like, there's love. It's so rare to not. I was in Pasadena with Holly meeting with some friends up there. We had this meeting, and I was watching, staring down the street as some mom comes out of some store and is dressing down her 8-year-old. She was filled with rage. And as soon as she was done, the little dude booked down the street. But nobody was stopping her on the street. Like, you can't do that to a little kid. You're creating so much truth and love deficit. That kid will not recover. He's a human being. He has an impressionable psyche, and you're screwing it up. You need to learn how to love. You know, it's like, well, you're giving it your best shot over there, Mom. Who cares if you never dealt with your rage? And so what John is doing here, let me just go all the way and just throw every last punch on this. I'd like to propose to you that modern day holiness has to do with love far more than it does all these different standards that we hold up as holiness. And that holiness itself in the Bible was linked to love. And sanctification was linked to love. And that passivity, the reason passivity is a sin is because passivity has nothing to do with love. And because offense is nothing, offense, who cares about preaching another message on the unoffendable heart? It was boring the first time, it'll be boring the next time. The only reason there's excitement for me is getting people at the end to love someone. Not they'd leave baggage free of all their bitterness, like it's a big win for me. It's not a win for me. I don't care about that. But what capacity the human heart would have to love? Right? Why set someone free of fear? Because fear has nothing to do with love. And that's why those freedom strongholds are, they're just love antithesis. They're just love criminals. They're just coming against the essence and nature of love. Are you guys catching this? Why do we deal with our undealt stuff within our life? Because we want to love more. Yes, we want to be healed, but the goal is to love. And so this is what John is going into, and you can read the notes more. But are you feeling what I'm saying? Is like holiness becomes like, when I think of happy holiness, I still, and I love our messages, and I love them. I'm going to do them again. You should do them. This is not a slide on not happy holiness. We should have happy holiness. But one of the reasons that I don't want to go to a movie where there's a totally naked woman in bed with a naked guy, then they're not married, because they violated love. And that's a greater thing. Like, I'm not interested in that. I want to see real love. Why don't I dig pornography? It isn't a holiness thing, as it has nothing to do with love. Why don't I, and this isn't like a, this isn't all of life. Why do I hate pride? Because pride just digs its heels in and says, I'm better than you and I don't need to love you. That's why pride is such an offense, isn't it? And so holiness, John is dropping a backwards bomb, and he is dropping a nuke on love that has taken us thousands of years to grab a hold of. And now the world is in such a fight, and even religions are rising up to fight one another. The religion that will survive in the end of the world, Jesus already told us, is the one that has to do with love, because it's the one that will stand to the end. Although it's martyred and persecuted and shot and killed, and a remnant believes, and there's a rapture, wherever you put the date on that, and it's gone, and people are here a little bit. But the love of just those few Christians that are around the neighborhoods, that are giving their cans of food away, that are giving away, giving away, giving away, will be the only light left on the earth. And Satan will rage. I hate those lovers. Bend and hate. Bend your knee and hate. And this is Satan's rage. Like, he rejected me, I hate him, and you will too. And that's why John is such a revolutionary. And why Carry the Love, I Propose to You, is a revolutionary tour. All right. I think you guys have the notes on this, and you guys can read on. I can go further into it. I would say that, I lost the page here, Reg, you have to come back. I'd say that in closing, one of the things that I've noted in my life, and you've noted in your life, and I want you to go back up to the top of this verse, because the rest of it you'll have to study on your own. But do you see how it says, everyone who loves is born of God? Yes. Do you see that? Everyone says yes, I see that. And experiences a relationship. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. Here's what I'm going to propose to you. Is it possible that religion in so many university campuses has taken the place of authentic love, and students are being drained of all of their hope by systems that have void of love and are more interested in building something than being something? And is it possible that young people are so hungry for real love to really be shown, and love that doesn't tell them what to do, tell them who they have to associate with, tell them what little thing they got to be part of, what their whole life calling needs to be dedicated to, but they could get hooked to Jesus Christ? Would that not be a revolutionary concept? And this is the thing is, when you meet someone who's stodgy on love, have you ever met somebody and you meet them and they're Christians, and you're like, man, I felt no love. And then they say, well, we're working on building trust towards you. Well, Jesus isn't. He completely trusts me, and there's no reason to. Well, that's not the ways of man, Book of Proverbs and all the wisdom. We want to see where you're headed. All I want to do is see kids saved, and I want to love kids, and 1-5% of those kids on your campus know Christ. So we really want to win some people to Christ. Well, let's test this thing. I want to say to you, like, have you ever been part of a stodgy ministry meeting where you said to yourself, I'd rather get a job, I'd rather work in the real world and be around people that don't really know Christ, and they're just good with going to the bar and good with their Thursday nights being about some sort of mixed drink and how many they can endure and still come into work on Friday? That makes more sense to me than someone wearing a shirt that says, I am a Christian, but they're communicating hate. Are you hearing what I'm saying on this? This is where it just, and it becomes this this polarizing thing, and John is breaking through, and he literally says this. Anyone who is born of God and experiences a real relationship and refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. And that's where, to me, this week I got my boxer swing back. I went, man, I'm not only right, I'm real right. I am so right on this. This is all Bible here. This is all. And so the early salvation of the church was linked much more to you reflecting love than you reflecting orthodoxy, reflecting some sort of a standard of living, of holiness. Pharisees didn't have it. They live holier than everybody. This, and even faith. Look what Paul says about faith. You have the faith to move a mountain, but you don't know anything about love. You're nothing.
Yeah.
So the early church, the most dangerous thing as possible, wasn't faith to do miracles. Wasn't brilliant orthodoxy. Otherwise, why is John pinning this at the end of his life? He's getting down and ready to close the shop on his life. He's down getting the final download. And God is prioritizing love. So much so that in this text, it says God is love. That means God isn't loving. It means his essence and his character is love. So God never acts loving. God is love. Do you think it's possible that if you really know Christ, you can love? Yes. And that's what John is saying, is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit of Christ, you're compelled to love. And that's the compelling of holiness. Because loving the unlovable, or loving the stingy, or loving all those people is modern day, I'd like to propose to you, is modern day holiness. I want you to think about it. It's totally a paradigm shift in communication. But I would like to propose at least wrestle with it. At least wrestle with it. You know, when you think about it, you know, when you get a young kid on the street and he's coming to Christ and he's on drugs and you get him to get rid of the drugs and you're so stoked, right? We've all been in that moment. You pray for the kid. What is the thing that stokes you the most? It's, for me, it's like the Holy Spirit jumping in their body and changing their nature. That's the part where you're like, that's the miracle. They're different. They talk different. They want different. They're acting different. You're like, your nature, you're a new creation. And you're so excited, you wish they'd come to every one of your meetings, right? And run around the room and go nuts. Is that not true? Maybe you've never thought about it, but on the tour, you're like, where are all those guys that got converted? And what do you hate the most? Is a room of dead, ice cold, frigid, staring you. Blank stare. Worship was like an endurance contest. We should tell the unsaved on the campus about Jesus. It's like a tundra frozen. You're sweating through your clothes on like these things. Do you think in that moment you should back up the car and present Jesus Christ so they could be saved?
Absolutely.
I think you should consider it. Because what John is saying is that if you are in Christ, you are compelled to love as a sign and assurance of your salvation. And if your heart is bent on division, on schism, on bitterness, on slander, if you can't control your mouth because it's continually doing the wrong thing, then what John is saying is you don't know God, because God is love. And this kind of behavior, and he marks a new holiness. And that's what Jesus was always selling in the Gospels, was this kind of love. He always went crazy on it. Right? The dudes were like, he goes, out of your heart comes all your talk. So that's who you are down there. Who you are is in here. So when you're talking smack all day when no one's around, you're talking slander and talking gossip and talking filthy, talking critical, that's who you are. What salvation says is when you get a new nature, you don't want to do that. The power of God is in you. And it, yes, there's struggles, but you're compelled to love. If I say something mean to Phil, I'm like, oh gosh, I wonder if I hurt his feelings earlier today. Let me just send him a text. Hey, bro, I didn't mean you couldn't come to the to the barbecue. I just meant we didn't have enough meat. I was a little afraid about budget. Just come and come anyway. Are you okay? Oh, yeah, I'm great. I knew you wanted me to come. I brought my own meat. Oh, man, you got my back. It's just like human decency prevails over ministry efficiency. So carry the love, I think, is a revolutionary concept that we're going to go to 40 states and put our flag down on love. And just put that thing down and stare coldness in the face at times and say, coldness is not the presentation of Christ to this campus. The presentation of Christ is burning, lava, molten, outside the building, love. We're going to be there every single time. Greek Row should not be left alone and despised, and every bad story is about Greek Row. Those are going to be our new friends. We're going to make friends with those, you know, and just like it wasn't survival of the few holding on to Christian doctrine that's void of love.